Great. I'm amazed that there are this many of you here today. As I was driving over here, I thought, I'm probably going to be lecturing to about three people. So I'm glad you all came, and I'm glad you're all here safely. So let's just open up with prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that you have left us your word, and that your presence and your word with us can make us truly glad, deeply, truly content and joyful. We pray for this time now, Lord, for this word. Thank you for the time that I have had to study. Help my thoughts to be clear and our hearts to be changed from what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to just jump right in because there is a lot of information. So I've worked this and reworked this. There's just so much information here. So hopefully this will be clear to you. If you have any questions, feel free to come talk to me afterward. So we're going to just jump right in. Chapter 13 is commonly known as the parabolic discourse, and what this simply means, it's a teaching using parables. So I'm going to start first with a brief summary of where we've been. Jesus has already given two discourses in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and the mission discourse in chapter 10. And there are going to be two other discourses in the book following this one. So in a sense, chapter 13 is almost like the pinnacle of the book. Sort of like where things kind of all come together in these parables where Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of heaven. So in chapters 11 and 12, we begin to see the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. The Pharisees are becoming increasingly threatened by Jesus as they're losing popularity with their crowds, and they therefore feel like they're losing control. So there are growing divisions in people's opinions of Jesus, and it all comes to a head in chapter 12, 46 through 50, where Jesus talks about who his true family really is, those who do the will of his Father in heaven. In chapter 12, where Rachel did such a phenomenal job, thank you, Rachel, we see Jesus performing a healing and an exorcism. So he's doing physical acts. Here in chapter 13, his focus changes now from performing physical acts that should have been a proof of his messiahship. Now he's instructing both the crowds and the disciples about the kingdom of heaven, using eight different parables. And we're going to see how those parables will elicit completely different responses depending on the audience. So Jesus explains the meaning of two of the parables to the disciples only. And then he teaches on the purpose of the parables using two interludes, using Old Testament references, and we're going to take a look at that briefly. So before we begin, I want to just give you a quick sequence of events that happen in chapter 13. It begins with Jesus instructing the crowds with the parable of the seed in verses 1 through 9, the parables of the seed and the soils. And in this parable, he does not start with his opening phrase that he uses in the other parables, which is, the kingdom of heaven is like. The disciples ask him in verse 10, why are you speaking in parables? Jesus gives his answer in verses 11 through 17, referring back to Old Testament history to explain. He then explains what the parable of the soils means, but only that explanation is only to his disciples in verses 18 through 23, even though they did not ask. Jesus then tells the next three parables to the crowds, the parable of the weeds in verses 24 through 29, where we begin to see this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, which will begin the rest of his parables, except for the last one. He talks about the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 through 32, the parable of the yeast in verse 33, and then he switches gears in verse 36. He leaves the crowds, goes back into the house, where the disciples now ask him what the meaning of the parable of the weeds is. Jesus answers them, and this time he gives them a direct explanation of the parable in verses 37 to 43. He then goes on to tell his disciples what the kingdom of heaven is like in the next three parables, the hidden treasure, the pearl, and the net. And then in verse 51, Jesus is now the one asking them questions. He asks, do you understand the teaching in the parables? And they reply, yes. So then Jesus moves on in verse 52. He concludes his teaching of the parables with another parable about teaching things old and new. And then in verses 53 to 56, this closes off this parabolic section of teaching as Jesus returns to his hometown, teaches in the synagogues, and is not well received. So there's a quick overview. There's a lot to tackle, so I'll do my best. Chapter opens up with Jesus coming out of the house, which is understood to be most likely probably Peter or Andrew's house. And the house seems to represent a safe place for Jesus and for his disciples. It's mentioned twice in this chapter, in verses 1 and verses 36, and it was also mentioned at the end of chapter 12. So it seems to be that safe place for Jesus and his disciples to draw away from and for Jesus to do further explanation. So Jesus leaves the house. That's kind of a cue that he's going to start interacting with the crowds. And he goes to sit by the lake, or in this case, the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds start to gather around him. So he goes into a boat in order that he can address them all. It was a method that Jesus used so that he could address a larger audience. And local tradition tells us that Jesus is actually teaching at what is known as the Cove of Parables. That's what it was named. And it's the land surrounding the cove slopes down like a natural amphitheater to the lake where Jesus was teaching. So the crowds all came around and sat on this lake of this amphitheater type land. And that way Jesus was teaching from the boat, and the acoustics were pretty good. Actually, Israeli scientists studied it and found that people probably really could have heard Jesus pretty well in this environment. So Jesus sits down in the boat, and all the people stood on the shore. And in Jesus' time, this was very common practice for the teacher to sit and for the hearers to stand. It would be really interesting if we could do that today. I could sit there and you guys could all stand. It would be really kind of fun. Kind of like the upside-down Christmas tree. Matthew 13:3 tells us that Jesus addressed the crowd in parables. So that leads us to ask the question, what are parables, and why did Jesus use them? Well, the definition of a parable is that it's a story from daily life that illustrates an ethical or a religious truth. And chapter 13 is the only time that this word parable is used by Matthew. In the Greek, the word parable almost always translates into Hebrew as masal, which are different forms of expressions, which include proverbs, metaphors, allegories, stories, fables, riddles, similes, and wise sayings. And all of these different forms are found in the Synoptic Gospels, except a riddle. And it was a common tool for the rabbis and teachers to use when they were in a controversial situation in order to hide their answer to the public, but to explain their meaning later to the followers. So by using parables, Jesus is arousing curiosity and interest. He's holding the audience's attention by speaking about everyday common experiences, things that they would be familiar with, but sometimes, usually with a little unexpected twist, as we'll see as we look through the parables. And I also thought that N.T. Wright's theory, if you guys did the study, where his theory was very interesting, that the parables were used by Jesus because at this time, as danger is starting to mount against him by the Pharisees, it was a way that the danger wouldn't rise up too quickly by him speaking in parables. So I thought that was a pretty interesting thing to consider. In chapter 13, Jesus uses the parables to teach about the kingdom of heaven to both the crowds and the disciples. So he uses the parables to unveil and to teach secrets of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, but to conceal its secrets to the crowds who were not responsive to his message and ministry. And I think he also wanted to test the hearts of the people who were coming to listen to him, whether they were Pharisees or crowds or the disciples, and to force them to either commit to be for him or against him. So his parables function in different ways for different audiences with different results. In verse 10, we see the disciples asking Jesus this very first question, why are you speaking to the crowds in parables? So Jesus goes on to explain his reason in verses 10 through 17, and Matthew adds to it a little bit in verses 34 through 35, both of them using references from the Old Testament. In verse 11, Jesus tells the disciples that they, not the crowds, have received knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So we know that to know the kingdom of heaven is to know secrets or mysteries. And the Greek word translated here as mystery or secret is found only here in the Gospels and in its parallels. And what is this mystery or secret that Jesus is talking about? It's that Jesus is the kingdom of heaven come in the flesh, that he is the Messiah. In verse 12, Jesus continues his answer by stating that he speaks in parables, so those who have, meaning the disciples, will be given more, and they will understand the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But those who have nothing will lose what they already have or understand, and the parables to them will be nothing but riddles. And in verse 13, Jesus further answers by telling the disciples why those who don't have understanding will probably not get further understanding. he refers back to Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, where Israel failed to respond to the prophet's message, just like the religious leaders and crowds were failing to respond to him now. Jesus is, in a sense, a modern-day prophet, and after 400 long years of silence, he is experiencing the same kind of unresponsiveness from the crowds as Isaiah did from the Israelites. And in fact, in verse 15, the Greek literally reads, "With their ears they have heard heavily, and their eyes they have closed," which is a close parable to Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, where they are ever hearing but not understanding, and ever seeing but not perceiving. So in a sense, they are almost responsible somewhat for their own unresponsiveness. So perhaps the hardened hearts will be moved to ask more questions and to become spiritually responsive, and perhaps not. The second reason why Jesus used parables, Matthew tells us in verse 35 that it was prophesied. He's making a reference back to Psalm 78 that Jesus was prophesied to speak hidden things about the creation of the world, and here we see Jesus fulfilling that prophecy by speaking of the kingdom of God in parables to both the crowds and the disciples. So the parables have a dual purpose. For the crowd, if the person is hardened, then the parable will probably cause further confusion and rejection of Jesus' message, as we see in verse 12. But if the person's heart is open to Jesus, which we're going to take a look at in a few minutes with the parables, he or she will come to him with clarification, or for clarification, as we have seen the disciples do in verses 10 and in verses 36. So now we're going to turn more toward what are these secrets of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about through the next seven parables. So we're going to start to see some nuances in the development of the kingdom. The first four parables are directed to the crowds as they stand beside the sea. The first parable, the parable of the seeds or the soil, is spoken of in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. It's parallel in Mark 4, and its corresponding explanation in verses 18 through 23. So this parable takes up the bulk of Jesus' teaching in the parables. And here he is explaining how the kingdom of heaven, has the power to transform hearts. This parable is addressed only directly to the crowds, but its explanation is given only to the disciples. In this day, Jesus' listeners would have been very familiar with farming techniques, as it was a very integral part of their culture. So it makes sense that Jesus would employ farming language to get the attention of his hearers. And I love what we talked about. I think it was Nancy, Toby, I'm not sure, somebody in the leadership time. I love the conversation that we had, that we don't really talk much about the farmer in this parable, the one who is doing the sowing of the seeds. The focus is really on the seed and the soil, but that this sower is so generous, that God is a generous God to be sowing. Even if things aren't taking root and things aren't growing the way they should, the farmer is still generous in his sowing. So I just loved that nuance. So here we have a farmer who goes out to sow the seed, and it falls on different places, as we've said. Some falls along the path, the birds eat it up. Some falls along the rocky soil where it sprang up quickly, but it died because it had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which choked the plants. Another seed fell on the good soil where it took root and produced crops of varying amounts. And Jesus ends his parable with the words, "He who has ears, let him hear." So in verses 18 through 23, he does something that the disciples did not ask him to do. He explains to them the parable. In verse 19, he identifies the seed as the message of the kingdom of heaven. But later, in verses 20, 22, and 23, he refers to the seed as the word. So it almost seems as if these two are interchangeable, the kingdom of heaven and the word. The soil seems to be indicative of the type of person that receives the seed. The person's heart, is this person receptive or not? So in his explanation, Jesus states that the seed that fell along the path really never had the chance. Whatever truth was sown into this one's heart was quickly snatched away by the evil one. In verse 20, Jesus tells us that the rocky soil is the one who hears the word initially with enthusiasm, but it only lasts a short time because the truth could not take root. When trouble or persecution comes, this person quickly falls away. He may initially bear fruit, but will wither if the believer is not engaged in faithful practice of growing, putting those deep roots deep into the soil. Some seed fell among the thorns. The wild thorny plants were so well adapted in this Palestinian culture that they robbed whatever they needed from the soil. And so as all the plants were growing together, the thorns choked the less hardy plants. And in verse 22 in Mark 4, Jesus tells us that for these ones, the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And we see Jesus talked about this earlier in the book of Matthew in chapter 6. And in verse 23, Jesus says, the one who received the seed that fell on good soil, that this is the man or the person who hears the word, who understands it, and produces fruit in the form of a crop that yields significantly more than the amount sown, 30, 60, or 100-fold. This is the person with the receptive heart. Now, the average Palestinian harvest yielded about 5 to 20 times the amount sown. 20 times would be a very generous crop. So the amount sown of 30, 60, or 100-fold is super abundant crop. And some commentators believe that these differing amounts have to do with each individual's potential. So there may be varying amounts of a yield to the person, but the point here is that there must be a yield in order to be indicative that you are a true follower of Jesus, that this yield will be indicative of the transformed, receptive heart. The parable of the weeds in verses 24 through 30 talks about the invasiveness of the kingdom, which we're going to see also in the next two parables. This parable is also spoken to the crowds, but the explanation is given to the disciples in verses 36 to 43, and this time it's because they asked. So Jesus begins the parable and all of the following parables in the chapter with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he goes on and tells you what it's like. Jesus shows that the arrival of the kingdom has not eliminated the enemy or the evil people in this world. And in fact, the evil and the righteous are going to coexist until the time of judgment. And this goes completely counter to what the Israelites thought the kingdom of heaven was going to be, isn't it? They thought there was going to be just a quick, swift annihilation of evil. So Jesus is comparing the heavenly empire to the story of an enemy who sows dangerous weeds among the good seeds that the landowner has planted. Jesus tells us that here he's telling us who the sower of the seed is versus the last parable where he didn't. The sower of the seed here is the Son of Man. The field is the world and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one and the enemy who sows them in the same field is Satan. So Satan here is attempting to obstruct the growth of the kingdom by sowing the deadly seed. And it's interesting that in the original parable, even though the farmer knew pretty early on that this growth of the weeds was the work of the enemy, this farmer made no attempt to eliminate the weeds once he knew. And so the weeds and the wheat are allowed to grow up together, as we see here in this parable. The wheat is thought to have been poisonous to humans and deadly, but it only becomes distinguishable from wheat as it's maturing at the time of harvest. And so it is for us, that those of us who are Christ followers and those of us who aren't are going to coexist side by side until the time of judgment. Jesus then tells his disciples in verse 40 that the weeds are going to be burned up at the end of the age. And the destruction needs to wait until the end of the age, because if not, the wheat and the weeds will be pulled up together because they're so closely entwined. And at the end of this age, the Son of the Man will send out his harvesters or his angels to distinguish between the good and the worthless and to destroy the evil ones. And that will be done by throwing them in fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, I wish that I had more time to unpack this more, but I'm just trying to keep the focus on the kingdom of heaven. But this weeping and gnashing of teeth is a phrase which occurs 6 times in this gospel only, and twice it occurs in this very chapter, in these two parables, in one of the other parables, in this one. So the evil is contrasted with the righteous, who are described as shining like stars in the kingdom of their Father. And again, Jesus ends his explanation to the disciples, he who has ears, let him hear. He's speaking to the disciples because these are the receptive ones. These are the ones who are receptive in the audience, and so these are the ones who have ears to hear what he is saying. So for us, in this present age, we know that evil exists alongside us, but our job is still to continue sowing the seeds of the gospel, still telling people about Jesus and his message of the kingdom of heaven, and to leave the final judgment as to whether someone genuinely belongs to Christ or not, to leave that to him. And I know for me, I have gained such great comfort in this truth as I have lost a lot of my family members, died fairly young, a sister, a father, especially with my father really wrestling with, did he know the Lord? We had some good, powerful conversations at the end, but I don't know. But that's not my job to know. And I'm so grateful that it's not my job to be the one who judges his heart. And so I hope that we can all find great comfort in that from this parable. Only God knows those who have the true receptive hearts. And God is patient, and God is merciful. And as we read elsewhere in Scripture, his desire is that all come to know him. In the parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 through 32, we continue with this theme of the development of the kingdom of heaven. And now we're looking at this tiny little mustard seed, which seems to have insignificant beginnings, but is going to grow to complete maturity. And again, this parable is addressed to the crowds. Jesus starts this third parable off with the same formula that we're familiar with, the kingdom of heaven is like, and in this case, it's like a mustard seed, which a man plants in the field. And Jesus unexpectedly uses the smallest seed known to farmers at this time. And I think it was because he wanted to show the sharp contrast to how mature this plant would become from its teeny tiny little beginnings, sort of how the kingdom of heaven is beginning now in their presence. It's starting with a teeny tiny little beginning with the presence of Jesus, and then it's going to grow and expand. So along the shores of Galilee, the mustard seed could grow into a shrub that was typically 2 to 6 feet tall, but it could become as tall as an 8 to 10 foot tree. The point is here, it becomes a large tree in contrast with the tiny seed that it originated from. And in fact, it becomes a tree large enough that birds can perch in its branches. And the pictures of birds in a tree recall images from the Old Testament that depict a great kingdom as a large tree with birds flocking to its branches, as we read in Ezekiel and Daniel. It suggests that the kingdom of heaven is going to expand throughout the whole world, and that the people from all the nations will find rest in this tree. Its true greatness and power will mature and will eventually be visible to the whole world, even though it's starting as a tiny, insignificant mustard seed. The Jews always believed that when God's kingdom on earth was established, it would be great, but they certainly were not prepared for a small, insignificant beginning. So by using parables, Jesus is, in a sense, encouraging the disciples to hang in there and explaining that the kingdom is going to grow and become more mature than what they can see right now. The kingdom of heaven is already present in their midst, even despite the growing opposition. In the parable of the yeast in verse 33, Jesus now tells the crowd another parable about kingdom development, and now he's talking about how the kingdom is going to invade this world in a hidden manner in the form of yeast. A woman takes the yeast, she mixes it into a large amount of flour until it's all worked through the dough. And Jesus begins the parable again with the expression that we're becoming very familiar with, the kingdom of heaven is like. For the Jew, leaven has the connotation of being evil or unclean, as we read in Galatians and Corinthians. During 3 of the Jewish festivals that required men to appear before the Lord, yeast was not permitted in the sacrifices, as we read in Exodus. For the 7 days of Passover, all yeast was to be removed from the house, and the only bread to be eaten was to be unleavened. But in this parable, leaven does not carry that negative stigma. So again, Jesus shifts things on their heads a little bit and brings that unexpected twist. And in fact, if you read the definition of leaven, it's defined as a pervasive influence that modifies something or transforms it for the better. So in this parable, the woman works the yeast into the dough, eventually causing it to rise. So the leaven gets the bread to do what the baker wants it to do, to rise, so it becomes edible. So the parable of the yeast teaches the disciples and us that the kingdom of heaven is active, just like the yeast is doing its work in a hidden manner to cause the bread to rise. The kingdom of heaven, it's hidden, it's not observable in the powerful way that the disciples anticipated, but it's powerfully transforming lives, just as the yeast transformed this bread. So the yeast is similar to the mustard seed. Both start with small beginnings. Both have powerful results. A large tree healthy enough to host nesting birds and a loaf of bread sufficient enough to feed a family. The yeast and the mustard seed to the Jews, to the crowds, probably seem like incredibly bizarre symbols to use. But that's the point. They evoke surprise in the hearer and they cause him or her to stop and to think deeply about what this parable means. So these three parables, the weed, the mustard, and the yeast, all suggest that things are not as they seem at first appearance. God's reign makes itself known, not in the great power, as the Jews were expecting, but in unexpected ways. Seeds, small seeds, growing into towering trees, evil leaven permeating the bread, and evil allowing to coexist alongside the righteous and not being destroyed right away with the coming of this very powerful kingdom. So the last three parables are spoken only to the disciples. Here, Jesus and the disciples now move away from the crowds. So Jesus wants to now reveal to them these further secrets of the kingdom that we looked at earlier, because they are the ones, as we read in verse 12, that to whom has ears to hear, more will be given. So those are the disciples. So the next two parables talk about the present unsurpassed value of the kingdom of heaven. First, we have the parable of the hidden treasure in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and it's this time it's like a treasure hidden in the field. And we talked about this a lot in our leadership time. Did this man just unexpectedly stumble upon it? Was he a tenant farmer? We don't really know who this man was, but we know as he was going on about his work in his daily life, he uncovers this treasure in the field. What does he do? He hides it again. He goes home, sells everything that he has in order to go back and buy this field that has this great treasure in it. So it might seem strange to us that somebody would come across something this valuable hidden in the ground. But in ancient times, people often hid valuables in the ground. There were few banks at the time. They were there, but they were few. And people were often invaded by other enemies. And so it made sense to bury things in the ground. And as a matter of fact, Palestinian archaeologists are still uncovering treasures today in the ground that were buried thousands and thousands of years ago. So it was a way to ensure that these valuables would be kept safe. And according to rabbinic law, any money that was found belonged to the finder. So this man was wise. By purchasing the field, he would eliminate anybody else contesting that they own the treasure. In the parable of the pearl, verses 45 through 46, we start with the same expression, but this time we have a merchant who's deliberately looking for fine pearls. So this is different from the man in the prior parable who we think just kind of came upon the treasure. When this merchant found one of great value, he did the same thing. He went away, he sold everything he had, probably other pearls, in order to buy that one pearl. So, but the outcome is still the same. Both sold everything that they had to gain that very thing that they perceived was of great value. The kingdom of heaven is of such supreme worth that when we find it, we need to joyfully let go of everything, perhaps even engage in radical behavior, let go of everything that would hinder us from gaining it, and do everything that we can to take hold of this kingdom of heaven in our hearts. Both finders were possessed by the perception as something was very valuable that the rest of the world did not see. So the treasure is hidden and known only to the one who would risk everything else in his life in order to possess it. And that's what we need to do to seek after the kingdom of heaven in our lives. We're going to now turn to the parable of the net in verses 47 through 50. So Jesus again starts with the kingdom of heaven is like, but now he's leaving behind the valuableness of the kingdom. And now he's starting to talk a little bit about what does the membership in this kingdom look like. And this time it's like a dragnet that catches all kinds of fish. This dragnet catches the good fish and the bad fish. And it's not until the fishing is done that the fishermen begin to separate the good from the bad. The good fish are put in baskets, the bad fish are thrown away. Jesus gives an explanation of this parable. At the end of the age, angels are going to come, separate the wicked from the righteous. Wicked will be thrown into the furnace, and again we see that phrase where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the second time that this phrase is used of the six times in Matthew. Jesus explains that judgment is going to take place at the end of the age when the kingdom is consummated. That's when the good and bad will be separated. Very similar to the parable of the weeds that we read earlier, where the weed and the wheat are allowed to grow up together and will not be separated until the end of the age. So the good and the righteous are going to coexist. So in a sense, this parable of the net focuses on the choices that one makes in regards to being a member of that kingdom of heaven and the consequences of those choices, either the good or the bad. And again, it's not up to us, the people of God, the church, to make that judgment. The parable tells us that when the net is full of fish, both good and bad, that's when the judgment occurs, and it's not up to us. It's not an ongoing separation as time progresses. So following these parables, Jesus now asks the disciples if they understand everything he's been telling them. And surprisingly, they say, yes. I'm not sure that they fully do understand, just based on what we see coming up in the upcoming chapters where Jesus calls the disciples dull in their understanding. But they're beginning to grow in their understanding. They're asking clarifying questions. They're showing Jesus that they are receptive to his teachings on the kingdom of heaven here specifically. So I think it's this yes that leads Jesus to talk about the next parable, comparing teachers of the law to owners of the land. This time the parable does not focus on the kingdom of heaven, but on the privileged roles that teachers have to take all this information that they have gained and to bring it out into the world. He is now comparing the disciples to the teachers of the law who are compared to the owners of a house. So in the Greek, the word householder is used frequently by Jesus to refer to God, to Jesus' disciples, and as a figure who dispenses wealth. And all that happens in the book of Matthew. I can give you the references if you want them later. There are varied interpretations as to who these teachers of the law seem to be, but most scholars see it as the disciples, the scribes, or others who have sat at the feet of Jesus to receive his teachings. They are being compared to a householder, or the owner of a house who brings out of his storehouse old and new treasures. So this Greek word for storehouse here is the word thesauros, which means a treasure box where items are kept. That word is also used in chapter 2, chapter 6, and chapter 12. And this is where we get the English word thesaurus, which means a storehouse or a treasure box of words. In scripture, thesauros refers to a man's heart, to the wealth and the cherished values that are held there. So what Jesus is saying here is that the disciple or the teacher must teach from his heart, from the wealth of information that is there, from his understanding, from his personality, and from the very essence of who he is. But what is Jesus talking about when he's saying that the teacher is to teach of all this wealth, from this wealth of his heart, the old and the new? What does that mean? Well, it's likely that the new is the gospel of the kingdom, the word, Jesus, his teachings, his healings. And the old most likely refers to the Old Testament law, the accompanying expected holy behavior, the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah and the kingdom, which have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus himself is the embodiment of the old and the new. Jesus has come to fulfill it. So in a sense, the old and the new together become the new in the person of Jesus Christ. So we know from chapter 10 and later in chapter 28 that the disciples have a major responsibility in evangelizing and making disciples during Jesus' ministry and after his departure. What they learned in secret, those mysteries of the secret of kingdom of the kingdom, they are to proclaim. They are to bring out of their treasure rooms, their hearts, the things old and new, all in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' 7 parables on the teaching of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and his 8th parable on the disciples' responsibility to then turn around and teach the secrets on the kingdom of heaven has now concluded. Jesus now leaves the house, again, the significance of that house, that safe place that he had with the disciples, where he has been instructing his disciples in parables. Now he moves on to his hometown, which Luke identifies as Nazareth in chapter 4, where you would think would be a safe place. Our parabolic discourse ends at verse 53 and concludes the major section of the book. And remember, in Luke chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, Jesus declared that his true family were those who did the will of his father, not necessarily his biological siblings or his mom. And with that in mind, Jesus returns to his hometown and begins teaching the people in their synagogues. And scripture says that they were amazed by him. But one can imagine that they began asking each other questions, and start asking each other, where did he get his wisdom and his power from? Why is he able to do these great miraculous works? You can see that they're starting to chit-chat among themselves. They're thinking, he's ordinary, just like us. Why is he doing these extraordinary things? He had been a carpenter. Actually, in the Greek, the word means a stonemason, because there weren't many trees in Palestine at that time, so Jesus and his dad were probably workers in stone. They knew Jesus growing up. They knew him as an average, normal, ordinary boy. And so they went from being amazed to feeling contempt. And Jesus concludes that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown, a phrase that we have picked up in our lingo today, maybe 40 or 50 years ago for you young ones, but it is a phrase that we have used. And so because of their unbelief, scripture tells us that he did not perform miracles there. The people in his hometown knew a lot about Jesus, but they did not know him. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap. We don't want to be the ones that Jesus talks about in this chapter, that they are those who have ears to hear but do not hear, and they are those who have eyes to see but do not see. We want to make sure that we know the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the parables, that we are growing in relationship with him and that our hearts are receptive to him. So the parable should cause us to ask ourselves, is there anything that blinds or deafens us from pursuing the kingdom of heaven on earth? Or when we do see and hear, what makes us unwilling to obey God? There are so many distractions in our world today that can keep us from pursuing Jesus in the kingdom of heaven with all of our hearts. What is it that lures us away? Is it technology, scrolling through Facebook, scrolling through Instagram? Is it our need to be perfect parents? Is it our careers, our need to be in control, or to keep up with what we perceive society expects of us? My prayer is that we would have responsive hearts to Jesus and actively participate with him to be strong representatives of the kingdom of heaven in our daily lives, whatever that looks like for you or for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hours that I have the privilege to spend in your word. Thank you for the way you have challenged my life and changed my heart, and I just pray that these words, even just a little bit, would be able to cause us to think maybe differently about something in our lives so that we would seek you more, with more love, with more determination, with more initiation. We thank you for this time and just pray for fruitful conversations in our small groups that we would be changed by the things that we learn here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Darlene. Parables have always been a bit of a mystery for me. Have they been a bit of a mystery for you? Even when I studied them, studied books about them, they continue to be a bit mystical. So we need some help today in cleanup because I have Noma is now currently by herself. Who can help and stay? Help Noma? Be about 15 or 20 minutes after class. And we need setup help next week. And we only have one person coming in to help set up next week. Who can help Florina next week? She'll guide you through the whole process. Thank you, Janet. That would be great. The refreshment list has been circulating. I saw it go around. Can you look at it and see if we are all set for next week?
Next week is, yes, we are.
We're all set?
The 13th, we need pastry.
Well, we'll figure that out next week. We're very good. Anybody else with anything? You're not. What time is set up in the morning? 8:30. You're already in leadership time. Okay, great. You're now dismissed to your small groups.